If you haven't done so yet, would you turn to Genesis? You can actually turn, if you would like, to 25, or you can be in 32. We're actually going to cover 8 chapters today, and if you've been here before, you know I can't cover 8 words, let alone 8 chapters in 40 minutes, so pray for me. But we are going to cover most of the life of Jacob today, which really a big culmination comes in this text in chapter 32 of Genesis. I remember a call I ran years ago as a paramedic. It was a call in the middle of the night. I think it came out something like at 2 a.m. And I got to tell you, as a paramedic, no paramedic loves running calls at 2 a.m. We're sleeping just like you're sleeping. And so to be woken up, like, we're okay getting woken up if it's, like, serious. But, y'all, if you call for boo-boos at 2 a.m. and you say, hey, this has been going on for a month, like, that's strike one. Like, so get woken up, and it's a call for a sick person. And so there in my head, I'm going, okay, strike one. All right, sick person. Then we pull up to the scene, and as we pull up to the scene, it's in front of a house, and I see our patient standing on the curb waiting for us. Y'all, if you can walk to the curb, you can walk to your car. That's strike two. Like, you could have driven. Okay, all right. So then I get him out. I get out, and I open the back door of our ambulance. I have him step on in for me, and he sits on our gurney. And I can tell right away that he's drunk, and that's strike three. And most paramedics do not enjoy running calls like this. Something mundane in the middle of the night for something that probably could have waited till tomorrow. But then for the next 20 minutes, that patient sat on my gurney and poured out his heart. And he told me on that 20-minute drive to the hospital how he had his first taste of alcohol at 8 years old. He was drinking regularly by the age of 10, and by the age of 13, he was pretty much a full-fledged alcoholic. And he was now in his early 30s, trying to figure out where in the world life went wrong. He had a failed marriage, a daughter he no longer got to see. He had a family who had given up from him, no longer wanted to field his phone calls, and he was couch surfing just wherever he could find a place to lay his head. Because if he didn't find a friend that would take him in for a night, he slept in the streets. And finally he said, man, I was sober for a week. I was trying to get sober again. But life sucks. And so I got drunk again tonight. I had a fifth of, I can't remember if it was vodka or whatever it was, but a fifth of alcohol that night. And he found out, he knew, he lived what I think you and I fear. You see, his entire identity was wrapped up in his alcoholism. When his parents looked at him, they saw an alcoholic that they didn't want to deal with. When his ex-wife looked at him, she saw an alcoholic that thankfully she had gotten away from, but now she's stuck with a kid with this guy. And his daughter just never got to see him. And he knew every time he saw her picture, I'm also a failed father because I'm an alcoholic. Like, everything about him was wrapped up, his entire identity was wrapped up in the worst decision he ever made at 8. And it defined his life. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, that's like what we fear, isn't it? Like, we get so afraid to be exposed before other people because I think right back here, we're really afraid that they're going to latch onto that one thing and then I'm going to be known the rest of my life for my worst decision. And it's just going to define my identity. In our passage today, Genesis chapter 25 all the way through Genesis chapter 32, we're actually confronted with this very issue in Jacob. And if you've been at Mercy Hill for the last several months, this is the next step in the picture of the story of God's glory that unfolds on the pages of Scripture. We left off last week with Abraham and the promised son Isaac, and then from Isaac now comes Jacob. Jacob is Abraham's grandson, and his entire identity is wrapped up in the worst thing about him. And everybody who knows Jacob, man, they know Jacob. And they want nothing to do with Jacob. And so the question that's before us is, what do I do when my sin is the defining part of my identity? when that's all anybody knows me for? Listen, and don't be deceived. It's easy to sit in this room and think, well, I'm a Christian and my sin's been covered by Christ. Yeah, okay. You are a sinner who has been redeemed, who still sins. And I think we harbor that same fear deep down inside, that if people really knew the darkness of my heart, man, they'd run me out of my church. And my identity would only be wrapped up in the worst thing about me. And so we're going to wrestle with this as we go through the text. And we're going to look at three different things about sin. We're going to look at the defining power of sin. We're going to look at the destructive pain of sin. And then we're going to look at the defeat of pervasive sin. And we're going to take those in order. First, the defining power of sin. If you again, this is Jacob that we're getting into. And Jacob, from even before he was born, it seems like his life was already prophesied and set out before him. You see, in Genesis chapter 25, in the birth story of Jacob, who's a twin. Any twins in the room? Like, so, okay, like, being a twin, like, most often, like, my good pastor friends is a twin, and that is the closest relationship that he knows in life. Like, they are, like, the same person. They're Siamese. They're opposites. One's left-handed, the other's right-handed. One parts his hair on the right, the other on the left, but they look identical. But that's a unique bond between them. But for Jacob and his twin brother Esau, they were actually driven apart even from within the womb. Chapter 25 in Genesis says they were striving together in their mother's womb. They were warring and wrestling and fighting even in the womb before birth, fighting who's going to come out first. And out comes first Esau. And he was hairy, and his skin was red, and so they called him Esau. You see, Jewish culture back then, when they were writing, they loved to play on words, and Esau sounds like the word Edom, and Edom actually means red. And the Edomites, if you've been doing our reading plan, going through all scripture over the next year, you've actually read about the Edomites recently. And the warring that started in the womb, if you remember in Numbers chapter 20, we read it this week. Israel flees Egypt and they come to Edom, who is supposed to be their brother. And they say, let us pass through your land. And Edom says what? If you put one foot on our land, we'll bring the military and fight. And we'll kill you where you stand. It set off generations of warring. So Esau comes out first, and then holding his heel comes Jacob. Man, he got second place. And his name, Jacob, it actually means he takes by the heel. And all throughout his life, Jacob spends his life nipping at the heels of his brother, trying to get and win over his brother and gain, whether it's lying and cheating or stealing, whatever he has to do, he's going to win against his brother and everybody else. And it's funny because Jacob also means he cheats. His name defined him. The cheater, the swindler, the usurper. He was doomed from the start. They had a troubled relationship. Now listen, what does any boy want more than anything in the world? I'm going to give you the answer. He wants his father's affection, his father's approval, doesn't he? Like every boy from a young age craves his father's approval and his father's affection. He craves the hug and he craves hearing his dad say, well done, son. You see, let me tell you, Jacob was nature and nurture. His nature was a cheater, but he was nurtured to be a cheater. How was he nurtured to be a cheater? Because it tells us, even in Genesis chapter 25, that his parents played favorites. It says that Isaac loved Esau because Esau was a man's man. He was hairy. He was red. He loved to go out and hunt and work in the dirt in the fields, and he wasn't afraid of getting his hands dirty. And yet Jacob was softer. He enjoyed the home. And so Rebekah favored Jacob. You see, and from an early age, Jacob learned, I'm just going to live in my brother's shadow and I've got to do whatever it takes, lie, cheat, and steal. If I'm going to make it in this world, if I'm ever going to gain my father's approval, if I'm ever going to have anything, I've got to get it my way. I'm the only one who's going to look out for me. So that's just what he did. He cheats. We're told later on in the scripture that one day Jacob was actually, he was in the house, he was preparing food, and he prepared this delicious red stew. Y'all, and his brother, Esau, comes in working in the field all day long, sweating, tired, famished. And he comes in, and what's he see and what's he smell? Man, he smells that wonderful stew that Jacob's been making. And like, in my mind, if my brother comes into the house and I've fixed a meal, and he's like, man, give me some food, my answer is going to be what? Like, come on, grab a bowl. Esau walks in, and he's like, man, what's a guy got to do to get a pot of that stew, man? And Jacob's like, I got you. Sell me your birthright. Like, I'll give you a bowl of stew, but only if you give me something in return. And what I want in return, I want your birthright. What's the birthright? So in that culture, the oldest son was given the birthright privilege of being the oldest, which meant when the father passed away, who was the family patriarch, the oldest son stepped in and he was now the leader of the family. He was the one all the other family looked to. He was the one who made decisions about family wealth and finances and where we're going and what we're doing. Like, he was the patriarch of the family. That was Esau's birthright as the oldest. He was now going to lead the family. Not only that, but to keep family wealth intact, the oldest also got a double portion of the inheritance. So this is what Jacob says, I want you to give up your rightful place of leadership. I want you to give up your inheritance, and you will serve me. I'll give you some stew. Y'all, and Esau didn't help his case. Like, that dude's a drama queen. Did y'all read it? Like, in Genesis chapter, 26. Yeah. Genesis chapter, 25, verses 29. Y'all read it just a few weeks ago in our reading plan. Esau comes in and he's, I'm going to die if I don't eat. What good's a birthright? I'm going to die today if I don't get some food. Have my birthright. And he sells it to him. And Jacob learned, I can cheat my brother and I can win and I can look out for me. Maybe now my father will respect me and give me honor because I am now the de facto inheritor. But it didn't end there. It didn't end. If you were to go into chapter 26, what you would see is Jacob continues cheating, not just Esau, but now he even cheats his father. Several years later, it says that Isaac's starting to get old and he actually goes blind and can no longer see. And he knows that, man, death is probably coming soon. And so what does a father then want to do? His job now is to bless his sons and pass things along so that he knows the family will go well. So they would pass on what they call a blessing, the father's blessing. And you see, the father's blessing in that culture was twofold. Number one, it was part of the inheritance. Like, he would bless and then give the inheritance, but it went beyond the inheritance and actually invoked and entreated the divine favor of God for the sons, so it added to the inheritance the blessings of God. Y'all with me? And so now it comes time to bless his sons, and he tells Esau, Isaac looks at his favorite son, and he says, look, I want you to go, man, go and hunt. You know what I love. Go catch something for me and prepare it so that it can satisfy me, and then I'm going to give you the blessing. But then Rebekah, man, she hears. She's going, wait a minute. He's not my favorite. Jacob's my favorite. So she goes to Jacob and she says, hey, Esau just went out hunting. I heard what's happening. Here, do this. I want you to go and slaughter a lamb. Your brother's hairy, you're not hairy, so go ahead and take some of the wool, put it on your neck and your arms, so if he feels you, you feel like your brother. Put on your brother's clothes, that way you smell like your brother. He can't see you, so he won't know you're not your brother, and then serve him the meal and get the blessing. And Jacob, what does he do? Does he go, no, mom, I can't cheat, dad. No, we got to do this thing right. Way back when, I know God said that I would wind up leading the family, but man, we got to go about it right. Is that what he says? He goes along. Man, I got him again. I'm going to take it from him. And so he goes in and he cheats his father. He tricks his father and convinces him that he's Esau. Esau blesses Jacob, blesses him with the divine abundant blessing of the eldest. And then Esau comes back in later and he says, Father, I've prepared the meal. And Esau's, man, he's shocked. He's dismayed. What just happened? I already gave the blessing away. But I can give you second best. And in that way, Jacob cheats his brother and cheats his father yet again. Y'all, but this one's a double-edged sword. You see, because in the text it tells us that Esau was so angered that time and time and time and time again his brother had cheated him and robbed from him and stole from him and tricked him that finally he decided, once my dad dies, I'm going to kill him. You can't have a birthright and a blessing if you're dead. Y'all, I think far too often we feel as though our sin defines us. Jacob cheated his brother and he cheated his father. He conspired with his mother. Man, and go to the text about this one, the blessing. It's in chapter 27. It's in 27, look at verse 36. This is Esau's response. Esau said, Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he's cheated me these two times. This is what he says. Y'all named him right. He's nothing more than just a cheat. He was a cheat. He is a cheat. He'll never be anything more than a cheat. He's worth nothing. You ever felt like that? You ever felt like you'll never be or never amount to anything more than the worst mistake you've ever made in your life? My patient, from the beginning of this, knew I will never be more than just an alcoholic to anybody who sees me. You ever felt like that? Like, man, sometimes not everybody really sees us that way. But man, you live in your head 24/7. And sometimes whether other people see it or not, you feel it, don't you? Like my conscience convicts me more than anybody else in this world ever convicts me. Because I know the depth of the darkness that lives in here that still needs to be overcome by the light of Christ. And if that's ever been you, if that's you even today, that you feel the conviction of your conscience or the prying eyes of others and your identity you feel is wrapped up in your mistakes, not your successes, man, then hang on because there's hope in the text. But not yet. First, we're going to go on to the second thing, which is the destructive pain of sin. If you were to go to Genesis chapter 29, you see, after cheating Esau, Jacob was still single at this point, and his father Isaac and Rebekah, they say, hey, we know he probably wants you dead, and we actually want you to have a life and thrive, so how about you go? They send him away to Rebekah's brother, Laban, in a faraway place, and they say, go live with him, and I want you to find a wife from our clan. Don't take a wife from the people where we live. We want you to go back to the clan. That was common. People wanted to marry within their own clan and their own family line to preserve the family name. Like, that was very common then. And so they say, go. And so he flees. He flees Esau. And y'all, have you ever felt like, man, I've got a clean break. Like, if I break my community, if I break these things, I can go here and start fresh. But what do you always find? Doesn't your sin follow you wherever you go? Like, you think, I can make a clean break if I just change my circumstance or my location, but it doesn't change, because what hasn't changed? The heart. The heart stays the same. So he goes to Laban. He flees, and as he goes, he finally winds up in Padanaram, which is where Laban is. And he gets to a well in that country, and he sits down, and he's going to get some water, and all the shepherds are coming, and that's when This woman comes and he lays eyes for the first time on a woman named Rachel. And he's astounded and captivated by her beauty. She's a shepherdess and she brings a sheep and she says, she belongs to, she's the daughter of Laban. And he goes, that's who I've been looking for and who I'm going to. Like, this must be God ordained. And Laban comes and sweeps up Jacob and says, come, stay in our home, live with us, join us, be with us. And so Jacob goes, now he has a place to lay his head. And Laban says, you know what, I don't have a whole lot. I've got, you know, just a few sheep, but we have a little bit. Why don't you work for me? And if you're going to work for me, you're family. You're not a hired servant, man. What are you going to be your wages? I don't want to take advantage of you. And Jacob thinks, man, I've got it. I'll serve you. Just give me your daughter in marriage. I want Rachel. Man, Laban thinks, I ain't got to pay you nothing. Like, just give my daughter, okay. Like, Laban thinks, I got 7 years of labor from you, and all I got to do is give away my daughter in marriage, which I got to do at some point anyway. Man, Laban's making out like a bandit, isn't he? And the text tells us that because Jacob loved Rachel so much, he served 7 years for her, and 7 years were as but a few days, is all it felt like to him, because of his deep affection for this woman. And so he works the 7 years, and he finally comes to Laban, and he says, hey, give me my bride. I've served the 7 years. Laban thinks, okay, let's do this. And now a Jewish wedding. Man, it was a festival. It was a seven-day party. Let me tell you what there was lots of. Lots of partying, lots of wine, lots of drinking, lots of celebrate. And so it stands to reason, the text doesn't say this, but on day one of the wedding ceremony, when all the wine barrels are still full, what do you think they do the most of? Probably a little bit of drinking. I think we can infer from the texts that Jacob probably had quite a bit to drink that day. And Laban comes and he brings his daughter. Jacob consummates that marriage that night with his new bride. And then he wakes up, and to his horror, he looks, and it's not Rachel in the bed with him. It's her older sister, Leah. And he goes to Laban, and he's like, what did you do? I worked for Rachel. And he says, you know what? But Leah's older. In our culture, we don't give away the younger before we give the older, so you need to serve me another 7 years, and then I'll give you Rachel. The cheater got cheated, y'all. Like, finally, Jacob got a dose of his own medicine. He says, okay, let me have the week of marriage ceremony with this one, and then give me Rachel, and I will serve you another 7 years. Y'all, but it's easy to look in and think Jacob was the victim of Laban and finally he got his, right? But there's a more heartbreaking victim in this text. Y'all know who it is? Leah. You see, the scripture tells us that Leah had soft eyes. What in the world are soft eyes? Y'all, that's just the Bible's way of saying she was ugly. Like, that girl had nothing going on. Like, that's what it means that she, like, the text describes Rachel as beautiful, having a wonderful figure. She's this working, strong shepherdess that can care for the sheep, right? Like, Rachel's got everything going on, and Leah, there's a reason she wasn't given away yet. Y'all, I think she lived life in the shadow of her sister. Like, how often do you think she heard from her parents, if only you were better looking like your sister, we could have given you away already and you'd have a husband and a family of your own? How often did she hear, I wish you were more like Rachel, who goes out and is strong and is mighty and can tend the sheep and fend off the wolves and fend off the predators. Why can't you just be more like your sister? If you were more like your sister, then we could fill in the blank. And now, Leah knows the only reason she even got a husband was because her father got a man drunk and tricked him. You feel her heartbreak? Have you lived her heartbreak? Feeling like you've lived in the shadow of another? And whether or not somebody's ever said it to you, you feel like, if only I was more like, fill in whatever name you got, maybe somebody would actually love me. You see the destructive pain of sin. Here Jacob and Laban are going back and forth cheating one another. Laban cheats Jacob out of his wife, and then Jacob tries to cheat Laban out of his sheep. As Jacob continues to shepherd his sheep over the years, the flocks grow, and Laban becomes really wealthy, and Jacob thinks, I can trick him out of some of his sheep, and then Laban tries to trick him. There's all of this cheating going back and forth, and stuck right in the middle is Leah, who knows. The text tells us that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. He did not love this wife that he was tricked into taking. She's living with the reality that the core of her identity is actually the worst thing about her. And everybody's probably right. She's probably just unlovable. Y'all, Jacob learned how to play favorites from his parents. And he played favorites with his wives. And the pain of his cheating, man, was it something Leah just quietly suffered through? And his swindling? There's the two things I think you and I gotta see in this text about the destructive pain of sin. Listen, both Jacob and Leah, both of them grew up in the shadow of a sibling. Jacob grew up in the shadow of his brother, and knowing that he did not have his father's affection the way his brother had his father's affection. He would never be something to his dad. So he had to lie, cheat, and steal to make himself something. If I can't be something in my dad's eyes, I am going to make something of myself. He became self-sufficient, self-reliant, self-trusting, and in all of that, man, he sinned everywhere he went and cheated everybody. Leah grew up in the shadow of her sister. And instead of becoming a supplanter, she learned how to feel shame. She knew what it was like just to quietly suffer and feel the shame of, maybe I'll just never be enough. Listen, there's no such thing as a victimless sin. I know we think, like, my sin doesn't impact other people. The things I do wrong don't impact other people. Like, Jacob may have thought, you know, it's harmless. I'm just trying to get some of my own sheep when he cheats Laban. Jacob might think, man, I'm just trying to get my own so that I can be somebody in my dad's eyes. I'm not hurting anybody. There's pain. Like, there's no such thing as victimless sin. Leah was a pawn in the game between Laban and Jacob. And with every move they made, they caused her more and more pain. All the while, she was unseen and unloved, and she was slowly ground into emotional non-existence. That brings us to the second thing I think we have to see in this text. God sees the unseen and loves the unloved. Like, if you look farther into the text, beyond where we're going to go here, you would see that after Jacob married Leah and Rachel, it says that God looked in and he saw Leah was hated by her husband, and God saw her pain, saw her suffering, and what did he do? He said, I'm going to open your womb and close your sister's. You see, childbearing was, man, that was a huge source of identity for women back then. Being able to bear children for your family and your husband, man, that was everything to a woman and a wife. Why? Because if I don't have kids, our family's going to starve to death because we don't have labor to work in the field, so I got to have some kids. If I don't have kids, then our clan might be smaller than the other clan down the road, and they're going to come in and invade us and kill every one of us. Like, childbearing was really vitally important to survival, and so identity and value was wrapped up, and God said, I see you, and I'm going to give you the very thing that you need to know that you are loved. I'm going to speak to you in your cultural language and show you and demonstrate to you that I see you and I love you. If you've ever felt like you've grown up in the shadow of another, if you've ever felt unseen and unloved, the passage shows you a God who, in his divine love, which is unmatched in this world, sees you and loves you. And that should give any one of us hope. And finally, we see the defeat of pervasive sin. This is where we would come to chapter 32, what we read this morning. Chapter 32, it starts in verses 22. After going back and forth cheating one another, Jacob finally flees from Laban. He runs from him because he fears that if he tells Laban, I want to go back to my land, or I should go back to my land, that Laban is going to take his wives and his children and everything he owns. So he just runs in the middle of the night and takes off. You see, the Lord actually called Jacob to return to Canaan, but there was a problem. Who is back in Canaan? Esau. And 20 years ago, when he left Canaan, who wanted him dead? Esau. So now here Jacob is. He sees himself caught now between a father-in-law who doesn't trust him and a father-in-law who probably could come in and take everything he owned and all his wives and all his children, and caught between a brother who wants to kill him. He finally found himself between a rock and a hard place. He finally found himself in a position he couldn't cheat himself out of. And he needed something beyond himself. He spent his entire life lying, cheating, and stealing, and it finally cornered him. There's an old Chinese proverb. I read it this week, actually. It goes, it's easier to mount a tiger than it is to dismount. Like, what in the world does that mean? Like, okay, if you're dumb enough to try and mount a wild, untamed tiger, and you're actually lucky enough to succeed, right? The thing doesn't maul you to death before you've gotten on it. The proverb is telling you, like, look, you got on it, but what's going to happen when you get off? You can't outrun it. It's going to maul you to death. What does it mean? It means it is really easy to work yourself into trouble. It's really hard to work yourself out. Jacob found that to be true. It was really easy when he was looking out for himself to lie, cheat, and steal his way into a whole lot of trouble. And now he's finding, man, it's really hard to lie, cheat, and steal my way out of trouble. And so as he enters into Canaan, his brother receives word that he's coming back, and his servants, Jacob's servants, come and tell him, look, your brother is coming, and he's coming with like 400 men. And Jacob goes, oh my goodness, I'm done for. He's going to kill me. Like, this is it for me. He's going to kill me, my wives, my children, and take everything I own, and I'm done. And so Jacob, like, he schemes in his mind, okay, I'm going to take a bunch of my property and a bunch of my flocks and my herds, and I'm going to send them before me, and that way when he encounters them, they're going to say, okay, this is a gift from your servant Jacob. This next one, it's a gift from your servant. And maybe if I give him enough gifts, he'll spare my life. And so Jacob sends all of his property and all of his family and all of his servants across the Jabbok into the promised land to meet Esau, and he stays by the river alone. And then something really weird happens. All of a sudden, it feels like out of nowhere in the text, doesn't it? Like, all of a sudden, this dude shows up and just starts wrestling him. Like, what? I've never in my life been walking down the street and had somebody just grab me and start tangling. Like, how weird. But the text tells us, out of nowhere, a man comes and he just starts wrestling Jacob right there by that river. And it says that they wrestle all night long, hours and hours and hours. One can't get the upper hand over the other. And they spend the night wrestling and wrestling. And then as dawn is approaching, the man says, look, dawn is coming. You've got to let me go. And Jacob says, no, I'm not going to let you go. And what's the man do? Gently touches Jacob's hip, and boom, his hip's out of joint. I think in that moment, Jacob recognized, I'm not just wrestling any man, I'm actually wrestling God. like the divine stepped down into creation. I think it's Hosea who says, this is the angel of the Lord. Now, all you who have been around for a little bit, when you hear the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, who is it? The pre-incarnate Christ, prior to the New Testament, stepped down into creation to meet his people where they're at. He finds himself wrestling the divine creator of all things. And he clings and he says, I'm not, even with this busted hip out of socket, he says, I'm not going to let you go till you give me a blessing. And what does the man say to him? He says, look, what's your name? And he says, my name is Jacob. And the man says, no, your name is not Jacob. Your name is actually Israel. Now I'm going to bless you. Okay, what in the world is taking place in WWE right here in Scripture? Like, what is going on? Listen, this was more than a physical wrestling match. In order to rightly understand this passage, you and I need to recognize that this is actually a spiritual wrestling match. This isn't some physical competition. You see, God had called Jacob to be the patriarch, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. He had called Jacob to be the one through whom the promises of Abraham were going to be lived out. Jacob was supposed to be the man that would found the nation of Israel, that would display God's glory to the entire world throughout the generations in the history of Israel. Like, this is the guy who's supposed to go in and claim the promised land and be God's representative to the world about his glory and how man relates to God. And God's looking at Jacob. He's saying, look, you're a man, but like you are, you cannot be my man. I cannot leave you as you are, the liar, the cheat, and the thief. You can't cross into my land that way. You can't be the father of the nations that are supposed to show my glory to the world and demonstrate to the world how to relate with me. Jacob couldn't claim the promises of God as one who was self-reliant, self-trusting, self-informed. This is not a pull yourself up by your bootstraps situation. Listen, it's not as though the angel of the Lord couldn't overcome Jacob physically. That's evident because just by touching him, he put his hip out of socket, right? This wrestling match was showing that God was struggling to overcome Jacob spiritually. Jacob's sin that he had carried throughout his entire life had grown deep roots. See, by his sin of being self-reliant, by his sin of cheating and lying and stealing to get what he got and to be where he was, it had grown roots into every area of his life. And Jacob was not willing to give up the sin that had gotten him what he had just like that. And so God was wrestling with Jacob spiritually, overcoming the sin that had wreaked havoc in Jacob's life. But the text tells us, like, God touched Jacob, put his hip out. Jacob finally let him go, but then Jacob is renamed Israel, and it says, because he strove with God and he won. Like, how in the world did Jacob win? Like, he lost, didn't he? Did he physically overpower God? Is that how he won? The answer is no. Did he spiritually wrestle God into submission and force God's hand to bless him? The answer is no. So how did he win? Jacob won by losing. What do you mean? Listen, when God asked Jacob, what's your name? It's not because he didn't know Jacob's name. Like, God knows all things. He formed Jacob in that womb of his mother. Like, God knows this guy. He wasn't like, hey, who are you? You're a stranger. That's not what God was asking. God was saying, what's your identity? What is the thing that defines you? And Jacob for the first time in his life, confesses it. I'm Jacob. I'm the cheat. I'm the swindler. God, I have been doing everything in my life wrong. I have been cheating my way to the top, and it's getting me nowhere. God said, what defines you? And finally, Jacob had the humility to confess everything that he had done in his life and that had defined him for decades. This is who I am. And what's God do? He says, no. From here on out, you were Jacob. You were the cheat. You were the wretch. You were the sinner. You were one who grabs by the heel and nips. But now, I'm giving you a new nature and a new name and a new identity. And from here on out, you're going to be known as Israel. He strives with God. Listen, giving Jacob a new name was actually a claim of authority. If you look throughout Scripture, anytime somebody names something, it's because they have authority over it. Like God named Adam, and it demonstrates God's authority over Adam. Adam named all the animals, and God had told him, you have authority over all the animals. Here, God, again, renames Jacob to Israel, and it demonstrates he has authority over Jacob. Jesus renamed Peter, and it shows that I have authority over you to give you the name. So look at what played out. God said, who are you? Jacob confesses. God claims his rightful authority and place in Jacob's life, gives him a new name and a new nature, and Jacob is something totally radically new. What happens in the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you make the confession of your sin and Christ's righteousness, if you make the confession that you've been stewarding your life according to your values and your desires, if you've been self-reliant and self-trusting, if you confess it before God and acknowledge that he needs to be Lord in your life, you will gain a new name and a new nature. It's the glory and the grace of the gospel. I love the way J.I. Packer put it about this passage. J.I. Packer is an author and pastor. He said, the nature of Jacob's prevailing with God was simply that he held on to God while God weakened him. While God wrought in him the spirit of submission and self-distrust. That he had desired God's blessing so much that he clung to God through all of the painful humbling until he came low enough for God to raise him up. What was Jacob's victory? All the while God was stripping away the pieces of his identity that had defined him for years. Y'all, it hurts when your identity gets stripped, doesn't it? When the core parts of who you are chiseled out of you, yet Jacob clung to God. All the while, God is doing the digging and the carving and the chiseling and the breaking him down so that God can raise him back up. And in losing himself, he found victory. The only way to win is to lose. To lose yourself in God and submit yourself to God. And when you do, like Jacob, God will give you a radically new identity. The very thing Christ did for you is to win by losing. You see, because when Christ went to the cross, what he was doing is he was wrestling with the enemy of your soul. He was wrestling against the bondage of sin that had captivated you all the years before you came to know him. And the way that he was going to claim victory was actually by losing his life on that cross. When his enemy finally thought, I've finally won, I've crucified the Son of God, yet by losing, Jesus won. And when he won, he gained back not only his own life, but the life of all those who trust in him. He won by losing, and it's the same thing you and I do when you put your trust in Christ. Israel means he strives with God. Listen, if you've never wrestled with God about your sin, that's really dangerous because it means you are so comfortable in your sin, you don't see how horrendous it is. To wrestle with God is actually good. to cling to God as he desires to undo the old you and build in you the new you is good. You see, because when you do, you will find out the truth that the other thing Israel means is God strives. And when you've wrestled with God, when you've won by losing, you will find out that God then goes to bat for you and fights your battles for you. God will strive. In the back of my ambulance on the way to the hospital, I shared the gospel with my patient. I made it really clear to him that alcohol had been a really bad God to him. Listen, your sin will never be your slave. It will always be your master. Y'all hear me on that? Sin is never satisfied to be in your submission. It will always submit you. I told him alcohol has been a really bad God to you, but there's a God who desires to be a good God to you. You feel like you've been a bad father to your daughter, but there's a good father who gives you an example. I shared the gospel with him. And I told him that if he would simply lose himself in God, that he could find victory in his life. And I fully believe, even over the God of alcoholism. After I shared the gospel, I prayed with him and I left my number with him so that he could call me if he needed anything. And the next day I got a text from him and he said, "I'm finally going to go to rehab. Thank you for caring. I hope we can connect later." Like, I don't know. I don't know if he's clean today. I don't know if he still struggles with his alcoholism or if hearing the gospel, maybe for the first time, finally, he submitted himself to the workers in the rehab center and then submitted himself to a good God who desires to be. I don't know, but here's what I do know. He finally saw that somebody could see him for not just an alcoholic, but somebody who has human dignity and value. Listen, that's how God in Christ sees you. He does not see you for the worst thing you've ever done. That is not your identity to him. Your sin doesn't have to define you. Your identity is not the worst thing that you've ever done, and it doesn't ever even have to be that perpetual state of sin that seems like you can't ever conquer it. Do you want to win with God? Do you want to find a new identity that defines you in terms of glory and grace? Do you want a new name? Then lose yourself to God, submit yourself under his mighty hand, and find out just how great his divine grace can be in Christ. And that's for every one of us who still struggle with a sin nature because of our humanity. Let's pray.